Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You would think as he's riding into Jerusalem and they're waving palm branches and they're laying their cloaks on the road and Jesus is riding in and they're hailing him as King, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that he would have this great joy. But he doesn't. He's heartbroken.
Today, we move in our series through the Gospel of Luke to the passage where Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. But in the midst of the people praising and rejoicing as he enters, his heart is heavy because he knows what lies ahead for his chosen people. With more from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for you working in our lives. Thank you that you provide for our needs and that you told us not to worry about what we're going to eat, drink, or wear, but to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto us. Thank you that we can invest in people getting saved, invest in Christians growing and maturing, invest in them coming to the place of being established and used by you. Thank you that you have called us as a church to do all of these things. And Lord, I pray that you would bless those that give through their finances to make that possible. And Lord, do more. Multiply the kingdom of God and allow us to be able to be spoken to. And we pray that you'd bless your word. You have preserved it throughout the generations. We have such confidence that these things happened and that Jesus said these things. And so we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them clearly. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is our study in the book of Luke. We've been doing it now for somewhere around a year. We started in Luke 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and we've made our way to chapter 19, verses 41 through 44 today. We will continue on a slow kind of plodding pace through the book of Luke because there is so much more for us to learn. We are in the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus. And I would like us to dive into that week, his ministry, his passion, his death, his resurrection in a way that we as a church have never done it before. I would like us to take time and really dive in, and I'm really looking forward to the next probably year to make our way. Maybe it won't quite be that long, but to make our way through the book of Luke together. It is a line-by-line, verse-by-verse study. So these few verses are Jesus as he's entering into Jerusalem. We get a nuance on the triumphal entry. We already covered the triumphal entry a few weeks ago, but this is a nuance on it. Something that happened as Jesus crested the Mount of Olives, got that spectacular view of Jerusalem. And if you've seen a picture of the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock and the East Gate off to the side, and you're looking down on the Temple Mount, that was the retaining walls that King Herod built when he built the temple before the days of Jesus. And you're looking down at that impressive view. The only difference would be, when we walk over the Mount of Olives and we look at that view of Jerusalem, and today it still is breathtaking, especially at sunset. It's just absolutely gorgeous at sunset. Well, as Jesus made his way over that view, the temple was there. The temple that would be destroyed within 37 years of him riding that colt into Jerusalem. The temple will not stand. In fact, if you were to go into the future 37 years from the time of Jesus and you were to come over the Mount of Olives, you would now look at rubble. The army of Rome was so angry when they finally took the city. They sieged it in 66 in the first century. They couldn't take it for 4 years. When they finally took it, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who was a turncoat, he was a priest, who was a turncoat, who worked for the Romans. He was now a historian for the Romans and went along with Titus to take the city. And Josephus tells us that they were so angry when they got in the city, they began murdering, pillaging, raping, crucifying, and they knocked down every building they could knock down. They burned everything they could burn. So if you were to crest it in just less than 4 decades later, that same hill that Jesus saw, beautiful Jerusalem with the temple, you would have seen rubble. And it would be a reminder of all of the death and destruction and pain that those people went through in 70 AD. So Jesus, as he makes his way down the Mount of Olives, is thinking of that 40 years into the future. His heart breaks, not because of the destruction of the temple. The glory of God had left the temple long before that. They had misused the temple long before that. But his heart was breaking over the death of the people. You see that as he talks about why his heart breaks. You would think as he's riding into Jerusalem and they're waving palm branches and they're laying their cloaks on the road and Jesus is riding in and they're hailing him as King, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that he would have this great joy. But he doesn't. He's heartbroken. Now, I want to do this first of all. I want to read these just few verses without a comment. I just want you to get the text, get the feel, get what's happening. As I said, this is a nuance in the middle of the triumphal entry. So verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, there's a few cryptic statements in there. Jesus talks about them not knowing the day that would make for their peace and not knowing the day of their visitation. So what I would like to do for us as we look at this text is I want to talk about Jesus being a man of sorrows. This is not the only place that we find him weeping. So we want to talk about why he was a man of sorrows, why he wept with us. And then we want to look at what I call the Jesus predictions. And these are very powerful and very important because he makes a prediction that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and destroyed, which will come true within a few decades of him making this prediction. Finally, I want us to look at these cryptic statements. Why did Jesus say you didn't know the time of your visitation? Why should they have known? And we're going to find out that the Old Testament gives us two places that tell us when the Messiah was going to be there. They should have known. We search the scriptures so that we can see when Jesus is going to return. And there are certain things happening that makes us think it's close. But we don't have anything that tells us when he's going to come back. We're told to be ready because you don't know when he's going to come back. Remember that when you hear somebody give you a date for him coming back. We're coming close to the 2000th anniversary of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we get close to that, you're going to hear a lot more people setting dates. Just remember that. But they had dates that were set, and I want to talk about that. All right, so let's go ahead and break this down. First of all, I want us to look at Jesus as the man of sorrow. I don't know if you've pictured Jesus that way. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? The disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is of interest because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah prophesied to Israel right before they were taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. He told them, if you guys don't repent from your idolatry, you are going to be taken into captivity. Your women are going to be raped. Your children are going to be killed. And you are going to be taken away as slaves. And the city will be left empty because of you. And he wept and he cried openly about what was going to happen. Jesus's ministry is very similar. They are not going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. They're going to be destroyed by the Romans. And so Jesus is known, according to Isaiah 53, this is a prophecy about Jesus, that he would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We know that he wept with Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died. And I believe that that weeping was a form of empathy. I've heard people say of that weeping that Jesus was weeping because of unbelief. But I don't think so. God's given us the ability to be able to feel what other people feel. And you know what it's like when you're talking to someone that has a loss and you are overwhelmed with their feeling. You can feel what they feel. You can have empathy and joy as well. You can enter into someone's joy for something good that has happened to them, and you empathize with them on the joy. Now you say, well, I've never felt empathy. There's a real problem. Somebody that doesn't have empathy is a psychopath. So there's a problem if you can't feel empathy with people. So Jesus was empathetic towards Mary and Martha and wept when Lazarus had died and said, where have you laid him? And then raised him from the dead. It's interesting when we think about emotions today, there was a study recently done that said that men are more emotional than women. That's an interesting study because we wouldn't think that that would be the case. Now, that doesn't mean that women don't cry more than men, because another study showed that women cry about 20% more than men do, which I thought it would be a greater number. To be honest, I thought women would cry like 90% more than men. 20% to me is not all that much. And one pastor said, no wonder women cry more. Look who they're married to. They're married to men. No wonder they cry as much as they do. But do you know why the study showed that men are more emotional than women? This is in America, by the way. It's an American study that men in America are more emotional than women in America. You know why that's the case? Sports. Isn't that funny? When our team loses, what do? Don't even talk to me. I don't want to talk. I just need to go away. Leave me alone for a while. I can't believe they lost. Why'd they do that, right? Or we're overjoyed. Oh, I can't believe, I hope they win the next game. Oh, I can't believe they won. Jesus's sorrow was over people. He was a man of sorrow and a man of grief, I think for a couple of reasons. First of all, he entered into our world. He joined us. He created a world where there was sorrow and grief and pain and suffering. And he entered into that world and he faced sorrow, grief, pain, and suffering to the max. Sometimes people will ask me, why did God create a world with such suffering? Why would he create a world where children suffer, where people suffer? Well, remember, God didn't leave us alone in this world with suffering. And he had a plan for suffering and he showed us that through the cross. And you say, well, I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't make a world where there's suffering, that God has a plan for suffering. Well, when you create your own world, you can create it however you want to create it. Other than that, we're living in the world that God created. And whatever suffering I go through, I want God to do his plan in the suffering in my life. Now, I don't want it. In fact, if God gives me an option, I'll opt out of all suffering forever. Just letting you know, I'll opt out of all suffering for the rest of my life, which I know is unrealistic, but that God would do his work in the suffering that he wants to do. The greatest work that he ever did in making provision for the sins of all people to be forgiven was through suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples as he went in, my soul is so sorrowful, I think I'm going to die. I think that that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he would carry our sorrow and our grief. It's not that we don't feel it because he carries it, but I believe that Jesus carries our sorrow and grief so it doesn't crush us. He bears it with us. And I think in the garden, all the sorrow and all the grief of all mankind was laid upon him. Like on the cross, all the sin of all mankind was laid upon him so that he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he is weeping, by the way, this word for weeping here where it says, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. It's a strong word for weeping. When it says that he wept in John 11:35, which is the shortest verse in the Bible, if you haven't memorized a verse today, here's one for you to memorize. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Very easy, you're done. Worry about another verse tomorrow. But that word for weep is just the word for crying. He cried with them. This word for weep is connected to being distraught. He was visibly distraught as he rode down that Mount of Olives and saw the city of Jerusalem because he loves the people who are there. He wants people to get saved. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:4 that God desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. God's will is that none would perish. So God has sorrow a lot, because a lot of people are going to perish. A lot of people reject him and turn away. There's also joy in heaven when one person is saved. So there is a sorrow. God has chosen to be sorrowful with us because he desires that all people would be saved. Listen to God speaking to Israel about them turning away from him. This is Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. And then he pleads with Israel, who at this point in Ezekiel is embedded. Ezekiel was another prophet before they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's because of their idolatry. So he says to them this, turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? He knows that they're going to suffer greatly because they are rejecting him. And so he pleads with them to turn. I believe that God would plead with us today. That's why God says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. That's why we as Christians have been called ambassadors of heaven. And then the verse says, as if we are pleading people to be reconciled with God. That's what we do. We want to see our family, our friends, our coworkers, the people in the sphere that God has put us in, that they would come back to Christ. May we too be sorrowful over the lost. May we have a genuine passion for the souls of men and women. You know, when a ship goes down at sea, they talk about how many souls die. That's the way that they say that. They'll say, there were 490 souls that were lost. God sees souls in a different way. All the souls of all people that are lost. May God give us a passion for souls. Now, not only was Jesus weeping as he went into Jerusalem, and we know that he was weeping over the souls of the people in the city, not for the city itself. He knows what's going to happen to the city. He knows it's going to be a new Jerusalem. But there's this prediction in here, this prediction Jesus gave. Now, let me read you his prediction. Now, last night, I answer our YouTube comments. Other people answer some of the comments that we get in other places, but I answer our YouTube comments. It's just something I want to do. I just kind of want to stay connected and answer them. So we had a comment left last night. Somebody listened to our study, and then the comment last night, he said something like this. Seriously, prediction? People predict, God doesn't predict. So I had to write out the definition of prediction. I was like, no, you can predict something you know is going to happen. We as humans predict that a team's going to win when we don't know. But God predicts the future. And the term for predict for God doesn't mean he's unsure of the future. It means he predicts it, that it's going to happen. So Jesus was a prophet and he had several predictions. There are several predictions that came to pass. Listen to this prediction. Here's the prediction Jesus gives. I'm going to read 43 and 44. I realize that's the end of the text, but don't get excited that the study's done yet because it's not. So verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. He's obviously talking about the Romans sieging the city of Jerusalem. And level you and your children within you to the ground. They came in with such anger, they knocked down, burned every building. They will level you and your children within you. So this is why he's weeping, because of the loss of these kids and people. And they will not leave in you one stone on another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He says, you guys could have avoided this had you known your time of visitation. So that's the second cryptic statement. The first one is, had you known the day that made for your peace? The second one is, had you known the day of your visitation? We'll deal with those there in just a minute. But let's talk about this prediction by Jesus. This is not the only prediction he made of Jerusalem. The disciples were walking along the temple mount one day, and they looked at the rocks that the temple was made out of, the stones. They were very impressive, built by Herod the Great. And they said to Jesus, Lord, consider the stones. Look at the stones that the temple's made out of. I think without thinking about who they were talking to, Colossians says that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God, and all things were created by him, for him, and through him. Jesus created everything. And they're like, look at this building King Herod built. And Jesus probably went, well, wait till you see a couple nebulas I built, you know? I got a few things out there that are going to surprise you. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Not one of these stones will be left upon another, but they will all be knocked down. That literally was fulfilled. When the Romans in their fury finally got into Jerusalem, they burned the temple. The gold band around the top melted, Josephus tells us, and the soldiers pushed the stones over, picked the gold out from them, pushed them over to the edge, and pushed them off. until the Temple Mount was clean of stones. There was another battle in 25 that finished it completely, where not one stone from the temple is left on the Temple Mount. You can't find one stone from this 10-story building up there. You say, well, where are they? Well, they were pushed onto the ground. And then over the centuries, because Jerusalem became a barren city, the dirt covered it up, and they have excavated the pile of rocks these guys pushed over. Not all of it. There are certain parts that have not been excavated yet, but there are places where they've excavated and found these rocks. I have a picture that I want to show you of me several years ago standing on these rocks. You can see how big the rocks are, the stones. Now, we don't know whether these were temple stones or not. Very likely could be. They were some structure that was up on the Temple Mount that was scraped off, and Jesus said that that would indeed be fulfilled. Now, Jesus gave some other predictions. Another one that really interests me is that Jesus said, Jerusalem, this is in Luke 21, we're going to be there. We're going to slow down in Luke 21 because he's going to talk about eschatology, the last days. But here he says in Luke 21, 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, he's predicting Jerusalem's destruction again, and lead them away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Do you know that Jerusalem was under Gentile control until 1973? Israel had become a nation in 1948, but in 1973, on their most holy day, three nations around them, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, attacked. It would be like us being attacked on Christmas. Most people were off. It was unexpected. And the initial attack took Israel by surprise. Israel scrambled to get their planes in the air. They scrambled to get their tanks out working. And they were able, kind of miraculously, to hold the West Bank and the area where the Negev is today. So they were able to hold off Syria and Egypt, and Jordan just took their tanks and rolled in. They had nothing between them and Tel Aviv. And when they got the news that the Golan Heights had been stopped and that the Negev had been stopped, they thought it was a trap and they turned their tanks around and left, giving Israel time to get their army together, and they took Jerusalem for the very first time. In 1973, it's not that long ago. I know for some of you kids, it seems like a long time ago. Wow, it was a long time. Was it that long ago? It's in our lifetime. I was 13 years old when Israel took control of Jerusalem again. And they're more and more gaining control. Jesus just said, Jerusalem's gonna be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And it's happening in our day. So Jesus gave predictions, and when I say predictions, I mean he knew they were going to be fulfilled. He predicted them as prophecy, knowing that they were going to be fulfilled.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to his call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.